Welcome to Tuesday night study. Let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we can come and open your word and study your word. It has so much to teach us. In particular, tonight we're learning about sacrifices, and we're just so thankful and so grateful that we no longer have to do these sacrifices because you provided the perfect sacrifice in your Son. And so it's in His name we come together and study, and we pray you would help us understand what we're going to study tonight. We commit this evening, this time, this study, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. So tonight, we're looking at basically two chapters, 4 and 5, which is basically the sin offering and the trespass offering, and just parts of chapter 6 and 7. It seems like a lot, but it's not. At a high level, we're looking at chapters 4 and 5 together because sin and trespasses can be used interchangeably. Chapter 4 starts off with describing sins in relation to who the offender is. It doesn't actually specify any particular sins, and then the procedure for the sin offering. Chapter 5 follows when it comes to dealing with specific sins or trespasses, and then the procedure for those trespasses. For offering in those circumstances. The parts of chapter 6 and 7 mostly have to do with the priest's share in the offering in chapters 4 and 5, respectively. One commentator describes it this way. Sinners in chapter 4 represent who we are, and in chapter 5, represent what we do. In Ephesians 2:1, Paul says, "You are dead in your trespasses and sins." We see how Paul uses both terms together in the same sentence as well. Other than for emphasis, there's a thought that the reason Paul points out both is that we are guilty of inherited sin through Adam, and we're also guilty of individual trespasses against God's law. So, I guess since we're talking about sin and trespass, we're going to look at basically a definition of what sin is. Okay? Going to help me out? Okay, there we go. So, this is a translation from Hebrew, which is what the Leviticus was written in, of a Hebrew scholar, and this is what he wrote. His name is René Contes. So sin, at the heart of its meaning, is the notion of missing the mark, or failure to attain something, or to be out of harmony with someone, or not to be in a normal and right relationship with someone. In this case, it is God that has been harmed. And for trespass, I think we pretty much all know what trespass is. But trespass is basically to go beyond one's right by violating a boundary or a law. So in this case, when we trespass, we have violated the boundary of the property owner and have committed an offense. Therefore, in the same way, we have crossed the moral boundaries God has set in place when we trespass His laws. By trespassing against God's commands, we have missed the mark. We're out of harmony with God. We're no longer in a right relationship with God. Next slide is basically a picture of the tabernacle and the courtyard, because we are going to talk about sacrifices and altars tonight. So there's two arrows on the on the screen there. That the top one shows the altar of sweet incense, and in front of that altar is the veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle. And then the second arrow at the bottom is the altar of burnt offerings, which is in the courtyard. So I mentioned these three items because this is where the blood was applied for atonement, because the penalty for sin was life. Blood was key to this sacrificial system because blood represented life, an animal life for a human life. The purpose of a sin offering was when sin was committed unintentionally, meaning the sin is only realized afterwards. This can happen in the context of carelessness, ignorance, maybe negligence, or simply not paying attention. It is not sin committed in outright rebellion. Unintentional happens because we are a fallen people. We make mistakes. We don't plan or set out to make a mistake intentionally. It just happens. Why we call it a mistake? In the Canadian legal system, a person can be charged if a mistake results in serious harm, meaning unintentional can have serious consequences. And so it was in the Old Testament. It had consequences. In chapter 4, we're going to look at sacrifices for these unintentional sins in four categories. Priests, the whole congregation, the rulers, and finally, the common people. There's an order there, and that order is not coincidental. It basically shows the offerings from the highest position to the lowest position in the land. So in some ways, it tells us it matters who the offender is, and by extension, the sin committed. They're not treated equally. In James, the book of James, chapter 3, verse 1, James says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." This is just an example of that accountability will differ from person to person, depending on the position they held. So moving on to the beginning of chapter 4, which is verses 1 and 2, says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them." So this is what we're going to get into tonight, is all these all these instructions. If anyone unintentionally sins against the commandments of the Lord. And this is actually the reference point for tonight, because it's all in the context of unintentional sin. It applies to the four categories we just talked about, and also continues on with chapter 5. So for the anointed priests, verse 4 says, "He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord." So first, a young bull without blemish had to be sacrificed with the priest, because he's the offender, identifying with the bull, through the laying on of hands. In other words, he's confessing and transferring his sins over to the bull and using the bull as a substitute to pay his penalty. So the key point there is that the priest confesses and transfers his sins to the bull. The next verse is basically 6 and 7. It's abbreviated on the slide, but what I'm going to read is just a slightly longer. It says verse 6 says, "The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So 2nd, after the bull was killed by the priest. The key point here is some of the blood was actually applied inside the tabernacle, which is the veil, in front of the veil and the altar of sweet incense. Then the next, so the blood brought into the tabernacle of meeting. The next verse I want to look at is verse 8. The priest, he shall take from it all the fat of the bull as a sin offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. The fat on the animal was basically the best part of the animal for God. And in every instance, we'll find tonight that the fat is always sacrificed to God because it was considered the best for God. And so the third point is basically that the fat was burnt up to God on the altar of the burnt offering. And then we get to the last verse we're going to look at for this category, is that the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. So what we have here is basically the rest of the bull was burnt outside the camp because it could not be offered to God, but it could also not be used. For example, the meat and the hide could not have been kept, even though it was quite valuable, because it all had to be destroyed to account for the seriousness of the sin. So the rest of the bull was burnt outside the camp. So the next category we're going to look at are the elders. The whole congregation. And verse 15 says, "And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord." The elders of a congregation laid their hands on the head of the bull because they represented the whole congregation. This is one key difference relative to the other three sacrifices, where it's up to the individual or the offender to lay their hands. So the elders would confess and transfer the congregation's sins to the bull and use the bull as a substitute to pay the penalty. So as we get into these sacrifices, there's a lot of repetition, so we're not going to get into the verses I just read because they're pretty much the same for the congregation when they've sinned unintentionally. So second, after the bull, the elders will confess and transfer the sins over to the bull. Second, the blood of the bull was brought into the tabernacle of the meeting to be applied exactly the same way in front of the veil and on the altar of sweet incense. And third, the fat was burned up to God on the altar of burnt offering. And fourth, the rest of the bull was burnt outside the camp. Same reason again, none of the bull could be used. Had to be completely burnt up. For the ruler, which is the third category, verse 24 says, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Oh, I guess I'm clicking a bit too fast here. So the ruler, again, identifies with the goat by the laying on of the hands. Same idea, confessing and transferring his sins to the goat as a substitute to pay his penalty. The animal is now a male goat. It's not a bull. That's one of the differences that we're looking at now compared to before. And then now it's up to the priest to take some of the blood of a sin offering with his finger, but now he's going to put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering. So here the blood is no longer applied in the tabernacle like it did previously for the priests and the congregation, which basically showed that the previous two sins that were committed were more significant, so the sacrifices were more significant. And again, the fat was burned up, so the blood of a goat was applied, and then the fat was burnt up. Again, that's the same sacrifice, and then there was no longer a requirement to burn up the whole animal, like in the previous two cases. So the rest of a goat could go to the priest. For the common people, verse 28 is, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. So the animal now is a female goat, not a male goat, perhaps because it's of lesser value, because the common person ranked lower than a ruler. Otherwise, the procedure, again, now is the same as the ruler. And so, again, the person does the same confession and transfers the sins to the female goat. The blood of the goat is applied to the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and the fat is burnt up. And then the rest of the goat go to the priest. So, all that, there's a takeaway from this, from what we just read in chapter 4. And it's basically this. It has been pointed out already in previous messages. These animal sacrifices were a picture or preview of what was to come, or who was to come. So the takeaway from Leviticus 4 is that in Hebrews 10:4, the writer says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The writer makes it clear the blood of animals was only a temporary measure to cover men's sinfulness. God demanded a greater sacrifice, himself in the person of his son, to take away sins for good. And in doing so, Christ fulfilled the law, and the law of sacrifices was no longer required. In Romans 3:28, Paul writes, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So now we no longer need to confess our sins like they were doing in the Old Testament on innocent animals, because Christ, he bore our sins once and for all when we confess to him. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Second point is we no longer need the ongoing sacrifices of animals as a substitute to pay the penalty of our sins, because Christ is the perfect substitute once and for all. Hebrews 10:10 says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And the last point on the takeaway is we no longer need to use the ongoing use of the blood of animals for the remission of sins, because the blood of Christ on the cross canceled our sins once and for all. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So now we're moving on to chapter 5, which is the trespass offering. There's a part of it that some people or some commentators call it as the guilt offering. The first part of chapter 5 basically deals with specific sins that were committed unintentionally. We can break it down as follows: failing to be a witness, uncleanness with respect to animals and humans, and making oaths carelessly. The second part of chapter 5, which some people, like I said, some commentators refer to as guilt offering, deals with the trespassers in regards to the holy things of the Lord. So, continuing on back to chapter 5, verse 1 of the trespass offering, it says, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen it or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. So what this is saying is, if you're called to testify, or you can testify on your own will, in other words, to make the truth known, God required his people to do it. It could be in the context of simply telling the truth, or countering falsehood. Otherwise, they bear guilt when they realize they haven't done it, and an offering was required. The next sin is the uncleanness. So it says, verse 2, or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast, livestock, or creeping thing, or if he touches human uncleanness. So here, whether it was uncleanness related to animals or humans, if people were to be contaminated and become unclean, in addition to the physical cleansing they had to go through, they also had to make an offering for this uncleanness. It was not just a health hazard to be contaminated with uncleanness. God required it. And then the third sin, which is the last one in this little section, is verse 4, or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips, to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath. So here it is the act of being careless and thoughtless, speaking to do evil, or when making an oath or a promise, and the failure to carrying through with it. The person didn't keep it, an offering had to be made because it was a commandment. So here, unlike chapter 4, the offerings are not dependent on the position of the person. Here the offerings depended on what the person was able to afford, which started with a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of a goats, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, or 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour. And then the next verse, which is key again, and it shall be when he is guilty in any of his matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. So the very first thing a person has to do is to confess, just like it was in chapter 4. Before any of the sacrifices is offered, it is an acknowledgement of the sin or the trespass committed. And confession is a key step to repentance. It was back then, it is today. And then it is the priest who offers the sacrifice to make atonement on behalf of the person who has committed the trespass. And the second part of chapter 5, which we call the guilt offering, says if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with the evaluation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary as a trespass offering. And then verse 16, and he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add 1/5 to it, and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. So here, in addition to the sin offering of the ram, restitution was also required, paying back what was owed, plus 1/5. So in the case of a tithe, pretty easy. If it was 10%, now you owe 12%. And that's basically it for chapter 5. And the takeaway from chapter 5 is we're no longer under law, but God calls us to be holy, to be set apart. In 1 Peter 1:15, Peter writes, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So when failing to be a witness, God not only expects us, but requires us to witness truthfully. And to take it one step farther, to witness our faith in Christ. Staying away from uncleanness, to not be contaminated with physical uncleanness, is common sense, but God also does not want us to be contaminated with spiritual uncleanness. Doesn't mean we don't reach out to those who are spiritually unclean. The Lord showed us how he reached out to sinners. And when it comes to meaning what we say, we must be careful by what we say when it comes to an expectation or promise to someone. God doesn't want us to just say it if we don't mean it. And finally, dedicating things to the Lord is no longer a commandment. God no longer wants us to give out of law, but out of love and grace. And finally, the last few verses the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7 basically deal with the sacrifices we just looked at in chapter 4 and 5. The purpose of these verses were primarily, they had to do with what belonged to the priests when it comes to these sacrifices. Because we have to remember the priests came from a tribe of Levi and were not given any land, so they relied on the offerings for their provisions. So the sin and trespass offering for the priest, we'll quickly hear, this is the law of the sin offerings, from chapter 4. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it, but no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned in the fire. Again, this is just a reminder, if you remember, the very first two sacrifices in chapter 4, everything had to be burnt up. None of it could be used, and God is just reminding his people or the priests that they could not use any of that again. And then chapter 7, Verse 1, likewise, this is the law of the trespass of offering. And verse 6, every male among the priests may eat it. The trespass offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them both. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. Anyway, that's basically it. I do have a closing thought. It's a verse that's been quoted recently a couple of times. But I had it already in my slide, and it's basically Romans 12:1, which says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So animal sacrifices are no longer required because of the perfect sacrificial work of Christ on the cross. So God now simply calls us to live for him as a living sacrifice instead. We live this way because of the mercy shown to us by God, and so we ought to return his grace in how we live.